Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 5 through 45. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 5 through 45. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, belonged to the priestly division of Abia. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you do not believe my words, which will come true in their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said, "and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondering what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
The four Sundays preceding Christmas are traditionally the Advent season in the Universal Church. We have been studying in these past few months the Gospel of Luke, and if you are perceptive, you will note that I started with chapter 3, and now that Advent has come, we go back to the beginning, accepting, I trust Luke accepts my apologies for not beginning at the beginning, and we begin where Luke begins the Gospel, with the story of the Advent of Jesus the Christ. The first sentence of Luke's Gospel is a beautiful and flawless classical Greek sentence. Some consider it to be the best classical Greek sentence in the whole of the New Testament. It comprises the first four verses of Luke in English, and most English translations divide Luke's long periodic sentence into several shorter English sentences. And in those four verses, which is Luke's prologue, he tells us that he has done his homework, that what he tells us is trustworthy because he did his homework, spoke to the eyewitnesses, confirmed the tradition which he had received, and now he, in accurate fashion and orderly fashion, sets down for us in writing the tradition about Jesus, which, he says, can confirm the certainty of our Christian faith. And so he offers his gospel as certitude, trustworthy, eyewitness accounts, validated by those who saw the events occur. And we would anticipate, when the period comes at the end of verse 4, that Luke is going to take us on a trajectory through his gospel, which is an historical essay or some sort of theological treatise, perhaps. But he doesn't. Immediately, at the beginning of verse 5, Luke sweeps down out of the heights of classical Greek syntax and grammar into ordinary Greek, which is filled in these first two chapters with Hebraisms, or evidence that the tradition was first in Hebrew and translated then, or Aramaic and translated then into Greek. And he roots his story in real life. Herod, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. And so he swoops down not only out of linguistic heights, but he sweeps out of the conceptual heights to describe the beginning of the gospel story at the level of ordinary human comprehension and apprehension. In other words, Luke says, when the gospel began, it began in a world just like ours, with people who have names and experiences, dark moments and wonderful moments. Now that is a corrective to the tendency of many of us, at least a tendency which I have, when entering Christmas season, to begin thinking of wonderful Christian abstractions, which ought to be thought about. The incarnation. What a profound mystery. 2,000 years of theological reflection have not yet begun to plumb the depths of the concept of God becoming flesh, God living out salvation at the level of humanity and our experience. Or we think of salvation, that large overarching term which describes the whole plan of God from the creation to the consummation, executed in these few years in the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that too is a mystery, profound, universal. And the church labors with its preaching and its teaching to understand and to teach the wonderful truths of salvation, redemption, justification, sanctification, new birth, and so forth. And those reflections and musings are legitimate. John begins his gospel with a long prologue that is a theological reflection upon the story that Luke is about to begin. But Luke and Matthew, interestingly, and it seems to me correctively, begin the gospel story with a little hidden word in Greek that is a tip-off to what's coming. It's agenito, and it happened. Or we might translate it into colloquial English, once upon a time. It's a story. And Luke begins the Christmas story with a story. It is wonderful to reflect and to muse, to theologize and to teach. But I find when I come to Christmas that the tendency is to grow more and more abstract, and the syntax and the grammar tends to become more and more dense. And we may miss, in fact, the beauty of the majority report at the Christmas time. Once upon a time. And Luke begins to weave a beautiful story. Remember, if you will, Luke was called in the early church the painter. He is the one who, with words, draws marvelous portraits of events and characters. And he weaves the whole thing together. God being pleased to tell the story in narrative fashion so that it comes down to us and is heard with our ears and apprehended with our eyes, coming with divine power. That when this story enters into us and weaves its way through our experience and becomes part of our story, the babe is born once again. And once again, eternity enters into time and touches the life of persons with names and experiences once upon a time. Significantly, you see, it begins with story, and even more significantly, the story is told in the real world of ordinary folks. Now, Luke begins, once upon a time, Herod was king. And that sets the stage, and the stage must be set in order to completely understand what Zechariah and Mary are going to experience in the next verses. In the days of King Herod. Herod is a fascinating and an abhorrent figure. Most very, very evil people are very, very fascinating. And hence, book after book and film after film and novel after novel about that abhorrent and fascinating figure, Adolf Hitler. King Herod was a similarly, exceptionally evil person, fascinating and abhorrent. He ruled for more than 40 years as the governor and then the king of Judea. And he ruled by a combination of political sleight of hand and raw power. The man knew how to make the political system work. He began his reign about the time of the assassination of Julius Caesar and was smart enough to align himself with Cassius and Mark Antony. And Cassius, following the murder of Julius Caesar, with the approval of the Roman Senate, appointed Herod the governor of Judea, which was close by where he had grown up. And then Herod began to curry the favor of Mark Antony, who was getting the military upper hand in Rome at this time. And Mark Antony, as you know, had a long and fascinating dalliance with Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt. And Cleopatra hated Herod and had designs on Judea for herself as a buffer state between her and powers to the north and to the east. And Herod was clever enough in the first days of his reign to curry the favor of Mark Antony and somehow or another fend off his lover, Cleopatra. Now, when things changed and the civil war was over, in which Octavius defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Herod was one step ahead of the game. And already he had aligned himself with who appeared to be the victor, Octavius, and came out of the civil war smelling like a rose. You wonder how he did it. As soon as Octavius had defeated Mark Antony, who was Herod's favorite friend just a few months before, Herod talked Octavius not only into confirming him as the governor and then the king of Judea, but talked him into coming to Judea and giving him some more territory, and with it, some more power. Octavius shortly thereafter became Caesar Augustus, one of the greatest emperors of Roman history, a friend of this Herod who was called Herod the Great. Herod loved everything Greek and wanted to make the principality of Judea into a Greek-loving Roman province. And so he introduced Greek culture into Jewish life. Olympic-like games were held in Jerusalem. Greek education was set up in the school system of Judea. Horse races, just like the races in Rome, were conducted in a hippodrome, a horse racing arena which he built near the temple in Jerusalem. He built a theater in Jerusalem and theaters across Judea, amphitheaters and colosseums. And Greek culture seeped into the life of Israel. He was the great builder of all of Jewish history. In fact, if you go to Israel today, the mark of Herod is still everywhere that you go. The stone buildings which he fashioned, gorgeous in their day, massive and beautiful. The ruins, in fact, some of the almost completed buildings still stand. The pride of his building projects was the temple in Jerusalem, which took over half a century to build and was called by the rabbis the most beautiful building on the face of the earth. The man left his mark all over Israel. He was hated. He was half Jewish. And because of that racial mix, and because of his Greek-loving ways and his pagan tendencies, he was hated by the Jewish people. And during his reign, palace intrigue was the mark of the day. His mother-in-law, the mother of his first wife, from the very beginning of his rule, conspired against him. She and her daughter Herodias were members of the Hasmonean dynasty, a Jewish royal family from earlier days before the Roman conquest. And Herod wisely and politically married into the family, and immediately his mother-in-law began to see what he was doing, and intrigue in the palace began to take place. Eventually, Herod had 10 wives, all of whom lived in the palace complex and all of whom had sons. And they all wanted their son to have a piece of the action and to be the successor of King Herod. Can you imagine the 20 or so years of intrigue? 10 wives, multiple sons, power floating through the palace, and evil like a poisonous cloud following mothers and sons and mothers-in-law and the evil king himself. Life was cheap in Herod's palace. He executed 45 members of the Jewish Supreme Court at one time in order to consolidate his power. Twice, when he was called to Rome to give account of himself, and his life was not exactly certain, he gave orders that his wife, the daughter of this Hasmonean princess, that she would be executed if anything happened to him. Man loved his wife. Eventually, he executed 3 of his favorite sons because he perceived in them a threat to his throne. Early in his reign, he killed 3 of his brothers-in-law for the same reason. When he came close to his death, about the time Luke begins his story, he gave orders that 70 or so of the most influential and powerful rulers of Israel should be executed on the day of his death in the Hippodrome in Jerusalem publicly, so that there would be mourning throughout all of Israel at the death of King Herod. When later in Matthew the story comes about the slaughter of the innocents, in which the male children of Bethlehem were slaughtered, it is right in character, an exceptionally evil and an abhorrent man. Those were in Israel dark days indeed, when evil shrouded Israel like a thundercloud. Violence was everywhere. Pagan culture seeped into the structures and the culture of Israel and was changing it for the worst. And behind all of it stood the awesome threat of Rome and Caesar Augustus and the Roman legions. These were dark days. Faith must have seemed to pious Jewish folk like Zechariah and Elizabeth a slender light in the midnight of their nation's evil. Life was harsh. Poverty was normal. The taxes were exorbitant. And trying to scratch a living out of a reluctant earth to begin with. And then with Herod in Rome and all of Herod's buildings being financed by the taxes drawn from the people, the resources were lean. And oppression was very, very real. And I would imagine that Zechariah and Elizabeth, as they came to the twilight of their life, thought that hope was in very short supply in the days of Herod the king. But Luke, immediately after that sentence, switches the focus. And from the wide geopolitical situation of Israel and a king named Herod and a Caesar named Augustus, the focus becomes exceptionally narrow. Indeed, the divine plan narrows down to two households and two names in an utterly unexpected plot. No one would have anticipated that the next sentence would say, a priest named Zechariah, and several paragraphs after that, a virgin in Nazareth whose name was Mary. And now the focus, you see, for the divine plan and its execution takes place on the plane of ordinary events and people. Governments and kings and empires notwithstanding, God begins to move all of eternity and shape all of history on the plane of ordinary life. A priest named Zechariah, an old man who lived in a personal darkness which perhaps exceeded the darkness of his nation. It was a darkness which reached back into his past and left his life empty. For he and his wife were a Jewish family. And in that time, and to some degree in Jewish life historically, one of the highest values is children, to carry on the life of Israel and the life of a family. And those without children are assumed to have sinned in some dread way. And Elizabeth talks later in this chapter about her disgrace. The rabbis said that there were among the classes of people who could be excommunicated from the life of Israel those without children. Zechariah lived in his own darkness. And that cultural value unfulfilled, and that personal human desire which goes so deep into most of us to have children and to see our life extended to another generation, cut off, and now it seemed too late. His best days were behind him. His hope for the future dim, politically, personally, spiritually. No doubt on the day in which he went for temple service, perhaps for the 100th time in his life, he was sad. His faith to some degree being shaped by his own disappointment. And his view of God warped by his own life's experience. Once again, he went to do what he did 2 times a year, to serve God in the temple. And wonder of wonders, on this day, he was chosen to be the incense bearer and burner in the temple service, the only time that he ever would be chosen by lot to perform that service. It was once in a lifetime. And he understood the gravity of what he was doing. He was walking into the holy place with the incense to be burned, which would be an envelope for the prayers of the people of God, so that when the prayers entered the presence of God, they would come in the sweet smell of the incense, which rose from the holy place. It was an awesome moment indeed. And as he entered the holy place on that day, no doubt preoccupied by the incense in his hands and the coals on the altar and the dread of being in the presence of God, his mind on what he was doing and now, for a moment at any rate, off of the sadness of his own life, lo and behold, an angel appeared and scared him out of his skin. And then made a promise to him and said, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son after all these years when it seemed too late. You're going to have joy, verse 14. And this son of yours is going to bring joy and delight not only to your family and to your village, but to the entire world. And Zechariah could scarcely believe it. Me, this obscure man. And so for a sign that it would be true, his lips were sealed for the entire 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But as soon as his son John was born, his lips were loosed, and in a beautiful image, he speaks at the end of his song, later in chapter 1, that the tender mercies of God have been mine, and now they're going to be there for the whole universe. For the sun has risen upon the darkness of this poor evil world. And then the story moves to Mary, young, all her dark days yet awaiting her, for the prophet said that she would have her soul pierced by a sword. With the enthusiasm of unspoiled youth, with her soaring dreams still intact and untouched by the harsh realities of life and age, she too, standing unsuspecting, was surprised by the angel of the Lord, who says, "Greetings, Mary." And she, of course, wondered what on earth this greeting could be. And the angel said that you, Mary, of all the daughters of Israel, out of all of time, of all the young women of Israel, you are the one who shall bear Messiah. And she must have thought, why me? And if she said it out loud, the angel undoubtedly would have said, why not you? As he must have said to Zechariah, if Zechariah had asked the question. And Mary would have thought, if we were filling out an application to give to God, to bear the Son of God, what could she possibly put on her application? No experience, a very short resume, only 13 or 14 years of age, hadn't done anything evil enough yet to disqualify her, but certainly hadn't achieved anything enough to make her the one that God would choose. Therefore, it's simply the choice of God. Out of all of the maidens of Israel, of all of the virgins on earth, she is the one graciously chosen. And consequently, when she gets to her Aunt Elizabeth's house, she breaks forth into song and she can't understand why God has had this marvelous mercy on her. Surprise is built into the gospel story from the beginning to the end. And so Jesus walked through life surprising people. Levi, follow me. Peter, follow me. Susanna, Mary, follow me. And always he comes to the unsuspecting and to the undeserving at a moment when we might least expect it, and he calls out, follow me. And so the world turns and nations rise and fall. Armies and headlines are written and the armies rise and fall. And God accomplishes his purpose in surprising ways by surprising very, very ordinary people. I recall as a fourth grader, all of us boys in Miss Phoebe's class had a terrible crush on Susan Campbell. We would follow her home in little packs. We would stare at her at recess. She was so pretty, and she was so cool. She never acknowledged our presence, ever. In fourth grade gym, we, for a period of time, learned how to square dance. And usually what we would do, the boys would line up on one side of the gym and the girls on the other. And the gym teacher, cruel man that he would blow the whistle and the boys would run for the girls. And all of the boys converged in a pack toward Susan. And Bruce Whitmore, who was bigger and faster and better looking than all of us, always got to Susan first. And I suppose she was delighted. Well, one day the teacher decided to turn it around. And he lined us up on both sides of the gym, then had all of us boys turn our backs, blew the whistle, and the girls came to choose their partners. And I remember standing there knowing for certain that no girl was going to choose me. And if she did, it would probably be, I don't even, shouldn't mention her name, but she... she was the last person in fourth grade I wanted to hold hands with. And I'll never forget it. It is one of the most vivid experiences of my entire life. I felt a cold touch on my right hand. I turned around, and there stood Susan. My heart leaped into my throat. She led me out onto the gym floor, and we do-si-do'd and swung our partners. And I don't remember a thing. Always racing through my mind, me. Of all the boys in Miss Fivey's class, Susan chose me. The gospel story is, again and again and again, from Luke 1 until the end of the book of Revelation, God moves across the floor. And when we suspect it least, and when we know that we don't deserve the touch of eternity, He reaches out and grasps us by the hand and walks us through life. And all the while, the world turns on its axis and the headlines are written and the armies fight and kings rise and fall. And God accomplishes His purpose through Zechariah and Mary, Peter and Susanna, and another Mary, and Apphia and Phoebe, Titus and you and me. Seldom kings or governors or the important people. And in the midst of all of the humdrum and the hurly-burly of life, the kingdom of God marches forward in surprising and amazing ways. The second verse of It Came Upon a Midnight Clear says it in beautiful language. Still through the cloven skies they come, with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lonely plains, they bend on hovered wings, and ever o'er its babble sounds the blessed angels sing. It's a picture of the gospel. Light in the darkness, hope in despair. The weary world with its babble sounds grinds on, and the shepherds in the field, the angels sing. And one by one, the kingdom of God is built, and the plans of humans are frustrated and come to nothing, and all of eternity hangs on the life of me and you and shepherds and wise men and Jewish peasants. That's how Jesus walked through the world, weary, babble sounds. You, Peter, follow me. Mary, you follow me. And He tells us individually and collectively, wonder of wonders, on you all of history turns. I trust you with my Son in your life, just like He trusted His seed in Mary as that seed grew into a fetus and a baby and a child and a man and a Savior. And the bottom line of it all is, shot through from beginning to end, is this divine presence, this surprise of grace, brings with it every place astonishing joy. John is going to bring to you, Zechariah, great joy, and to Elizabeth and to the entire village. And so Zechariah breaks forth in song later on. Praise God, he finally says when he can open his mouth. And when the child is born in verse 58, it says, the whole village delighted together, joyfully with Elizabeth and John in this forerunner of the kingdom. Human life combined with eternal life to provide the dance of the kingdom of God. Mary sings her beautiful song, why me, Lord? You have frustrated the governors and the kings and the rich, and through me, who will be called blessed by all generations, your Son comes. It's a theme of Luke, joy. It's a theme of Jesus, joy. My kingdom's like finding $1 million in your backyard when you least expected it. My kingdom is like going to a wedding feast that never ends. My kingdom is like finding your long lost son. My kingdom is like a pearl which has no price. It is so infinitely valuable it cannot be sold in the marketplace. My kingdom is like angels singing on the plains. It's like shepherds seeking the Savior in great joy. It is like women weeping at the cross and like men leaping with joy for their own redemption. And the whole of the Christmas story, it seems to me, is wrapped up in a cameo of surprise and joy at the last part of our passage, verses 39 through 45, in the two women, Elizabeth and Mary. It's a marvelous picture, a picture which is told in very short form and it's full of song and poetry. There are some things that even prose cannot describe accurately, and one treads through these words with great fear that prose will destroy the portrait of John. But the first thing that Mary did after the angel left was she went as quickly as she could to her Aunt Elizabeth's house, who she knew was also pregnant in a miraculous way from the hand of God. And we don't know what she thought about as she went to see her aunt. It may be, as Margaret Smith says in her marvelous little poem, "Even if not another angel breaks into praise about this baby, even if Elizabeth shakes her head and clucks at me, I know you are the seed in me. Even if my mother sweeps me out, my brothers taunt me at the gates, even if Joseph disowns me, scattering my name in the street, I love this bright, hot shame more than telling your angel no." She got to Elizabeth and Zachariah's house and knocked on the door. And Elizabeth came to the door and opened it and immediately was filled with the Holy Spirit. And loudly, it says, began to sing a song, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Why has God favored me by the mother of my Lord coming to my house?" And the baby within her, John the Baptist, leaped under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, joyful even before his birth, that Mary and her precious seed had come into his presence. And then Mary looses her lips under the power of the Holy Spirit and sings that beautiful song, the Magnificat. What must have danced through the minds of these two women of God, blessed so graciously by salvation? Perhaps again in the words of Margaret Smith, Mary may have thought this, "Amazing. Who should be the one Jehovah chose but me? Just Mary. He lifts my chin with angel words. He scatters my thoughts like pigeons let go from temple cages. He burns in me like a sacrifice." The kingdom of God is like two women hugging and laughing and singing and full of the Holy Spirit. Karl Barth, that great Swiss theologian who is often thought of as a grim theologian fighting off the onslaughts of continental liberalism, his famous book being Nine, translated No, once wrote, "Grace creates liberated laughter. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is beautiful. It radiates joy and awakens humor." I cannot but think that Elizabeth and Mary, as they wept and sang, also laughed. It's the power of God in the gospel that touches individual lives just as certainly as it touched the wombs of Elizabeth and Mary. How about your life? What is it in the kingdom of God within you? So like two women hugging and laughing and jumping up and down and singing, or over time and space, has it become a bit grim, perhaps sad? Our faith and our view of God shaped more by experience and disappointment than by the value of the gospel? Well, it all began when Mary said to the angel, "Be it unto me according to your will, O Lord." See, this Christmas, in this weary world with its Babel sounds, God still at work in old men and young women, while Christ is still being formed in the lives of the followers of Jesus down through the centuries, listen for the sound of the angels. Lucy Shaw puts it this way, but Mary, virgin, had no sittings, no chance to pose her piety, no novitiate for the baby, body or for heart. The moment was on her unaware. The angel in the room, the impossible demand, the response without reflection, only one word of curiosity echoing Zechariah's, how? Yet innocently voiced, without request for proof, the teen head tilted in light, the hand trembling a little at the throat, the candid eyes wide with acquiescence to shame and glory, be it unto me, as you have said, I am the servant of the Lord. That's where it begins, my friends, and that's where it ends. Be it unto me is followed by the surprise of the joy of the awesome transforming grace of Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, pierce the Babel sounds, break through this weary world, and touch us once again with the mystery of the manger, with the hot joy of Mary and Elizabeth, and with the startling grace of your Son. Use plain, ordinary, and maybe even spectacular ways to break through and touch us this Christmas season. May we come out surprised by the joy of the gospel of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.